If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read in just a second verses 44 through 52. And I think it's on page 819 in the Pew Bible. If you have a Pew Bible and it's not 819, please tell me, because I think that's it. And I was looking for one on my pew and it wasn't there. But I think it's 819, but Matthew chapter 13, we'll read that in a second. But I just want to take 1 minute and recap this morning, because in Matthew's gospel, hopefully if you've been with us, one thing you know about Matthew's gospel is that he structures his entire gospel around five main discourses. And so Matthew records these sermons, these speeches, these sections of teaching, and there's five of them. And in Matthew chapter 13, as we come to the end of 13, we are coming to the end of the third discourse. And so, in fact, if you look, if you're there in your Bible, in Matthew's gospel, if you look at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 13, Matthew says, "And he told them many things in parables." And then all of 13 is parable. He put another parable in these interactions. And then if you look at verse 53 of the same chapter, Matthew says, "And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there." And so again, that's Matthew giving us a signal that, okay, this is the beginning of the discourse, and now it's ended. And in all the five discourses, Matthew records after he finished saying these things, or after he finished these parables. And so just, that's helpful as you're reading through and studying Matthew's gospel, that he wants you to pay attention to the teachings, to these discourses. But also, we're transitioning from this third discourse, and then from I think, chapter 14 all the way through 17, there's going to be these interactions, these miracles, and this tension is going to continue to rise as we continue to study Matthew's gospel. But that's just where we are. There's our roadmap. But today we're going to be looking specifically at verses 44 through 52 in the last of the parables in this section. So if you look there, you can follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to start in verse 44 and read through verse 53. So you know that it's the closing. So verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them, that is the evil, into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked them. They said to him, "Yes." And then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these parables, would you convict us and convince us of your intention in teaching these parables to your disciples? And so would we respond accordingly? Would we put into action the truth of these parables as those who look to you and those who follow you? And so I ask that you would help us to be faithful disciples by your grace, by your Spirit, so that we might, in light of our obedience and our success and progress, say, "Yet not I, but Christ through us." It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, there's 3 points. We've got a priceless kingdom, verses 44 through 46, where we're going to look at the two parables, which make the same point. We're going to see a discriminating kingdom, verses 47 through 50. And then finally, the third section, a kingdom new and old, verses 51 and 52. So 3 points. Those are three sections, and we'll work through those. So let's start there. A priceless kingdom, verses 44 through 46. And I'm going to start by asking you, do you remember those commercials? I don't remember how long ago they were, but they were a specific commercial. A specific credit card company had these commercials. It went something like this. Gas, $50. A ticket to the game, $100. Snacks, $100. Seeing the joy on your child's face when the Redskins win the Super Bowl, priceless. Now, of course, the Redskins aren't playing. The playoffs are today. They're not in it. I understand that. But do you remember that commercial? Then it would respond and say, or it would close and say, there are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's what? MasterCard, right? I remember those commercials. And they were great commercials because even now we remember them and we remember it's MasterCard. So that was good marketing. That was good for them to advertise that way. But they're also great because they strike at a truth, don't they? There are some things that money can't buy. That's the reality. And as difficult as it is to convince young people of, for most of us, the longer we live, the more clear that reality becomes that truly there are some things that money cannot buy. And as we look at these first two parables in this first section, I think we see Jesus making a similar point to the MasterCard commercial. His point in both of these parables, that's why we're grouping them together, is to show the priceless nature of the kingdom. And he does so by telling two parables where he compares the kingdom to two treasures. One treasure is happened upon, and one treasure is searched for, but both of them, when discovered, elicit a response. And in both cases, that response is a wholehearted response. A response that says, whatever the cost, I must possess that. It's a priceless thing that can be possessed. And so look at that first parable, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now again, as we've worked through chapter 13, hopefully you've seen that the purpose of parables is not for us to determine every single detail. He doesn't tell the parable so that then we try and figure out all of the specifics. Right? The point of these parables, there's one main point. There's one idea that Jesus communicates through these. And the main idea in this one sentence parable is pretty easy to grasp. There's a man who finds a treasure. We don't know what kind of treasure. We don't know how the treasure got in the field. We don't know if he was hunting for the treasure, if he was working a field and happened to come upon it. None of that matters because all we know and all we need to know is that he found a hidden treasure. And we should also recognize that this wouldn't have been uncommon or an uncommon scenario in that day. I mean, you couldn't go to the bank and deposit a check, or you couldn't buy a safe or a storage unit that could be locked. And so if someone has to leave, they're going on a long trip, and they have to leave their house, or they have to sell, they take their prized possessions, and they would bury them. Or say there's an invading army, we got to get out of here, we don't want them to have all our prized possessions, so we're going to bury them, and then after they ransack our town, and then they move on, we're going to come back and get our precious stuff. So this practice wouldn't have been uncommon. And so this man happens upon a buried treasure. We don't know how it got there, but it's there, and he finds it. He's not looking for it, but he finds it. And when he finds it, notice the first thing he does. He doesn't take it home. He doesn't put it under his cloak and run home. He doesn't take it to the antique roadshow to see how much it's worth. Now, he doesn't go and tell all of his friends. He doesn't do any of that. Instead, when he finds it, Jesus says he covered it up. And he covered it up not because he's like, well, I don't really need that. Doesn't cover it up because it's not valuable. On the contrary, because it was so valuable, he covered it up. And he covered it up, and look at what he did. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field where he covered it back up again. And so his immediate response in finding the treasure is to cover it up and then go do whatever he can in order to rightfully own that treasure. So people will say, well, is this immoral? Is this wrong? We don't really know, but it makes sense. If he's a hired worker working a field and he finds this, if he's just a hired worker, then it's his master's treasure. And so he can't say, hey, look at this treasure. The master says, no, that's mine. So if he goes and he sells everything and he takes possession of the field, then the field and everything in it is rightfully his, so that there's not going to be any hiccup along the line. So I don't think Jesus is describing this man as immoral, as doing something wrong or illegal. But that's not the point. Right? The point is he sells everything that he has and buys the field. It's not about the field. Right? I'm sure the field was, there's some value in land owning back then, but the parable is not about the value of the land. It's about the treasure that is in that field. And the treasure, the value of this treasure was so great. Did you notice the descriptor that Jesus used of this man's action? So it says, then in his what? Joy, he goes and sells all that he had. In his joy, he sells all that he had. Now, some people read this parable and say, look, this is a parable that teaches the great cost and self-sacrifice required to follow Jesus. They say, look, he paid a great price. He had to sell everything. They emphasize the everything in order to highlight the cost of following Jesus. Now, again, don't hear me say there's not a high cost of following Jesus, but that's not the point here. The point of the parable is that this man sold all he had with joy. With joy, in his joy, he parted with all of his stuff. I mean, imagine this man's yard sale. And he puts everything, nothing is off limits. Right? The grandfather clock, the fine china, the baseball card collection, everything. He doesn't withhold anything. Everything is there, and people are just coming. And it's on Facebook. They're like, oh, you should check out. Look, or Nextdoor app is like, look, this guy's selling everything. And so people are coming, and this man is watching all of his stuff walk down the driveway, and he's watching people take his stuff, his grandparents gave him, or stuff that reminded him of his kids, or whatever it is, and he's watching it. Do you think, in the description that Jesus used, this man isn't sad one bit? He's not the least bit sad at all of his stuff going. In fact, I would say he's smiling ear to ear. He's thrilled to be selling everything that he has because he knows that in selling all of this, he's going to get the field and the treasure in the field. And so in his joy, he sells everything. And the result of him selling everything is getting the only thing that mattered. The cost isn't a cost when the result is possessing a priceless treasure. And so Jesus is telling us in this first parable that there can be a treasure such that it's worth selling everything in order to possess. And that treasure in this case is the kingdom, or membership in the kingdom, or being part of the kingdom, being part of God's kingdom. And the point that's being made is that this kingdom, God's kingdom that Jesus has come to bring, it cannot be overpaid for. No cost is too high because possessing the kingdom or membership in God's kingdom cannot be measured in monetary value. I think that's the point. He sold it all and it didn't matter one bit. If he had more, it wouldn't matter. And so that's the first parable that he tells to convey the nature of this priceless kingdom. But there's another parable. Look at verse 45. Again, Jesus continues, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so, like I said, this man is looking for treasure. He's looking for fine jewels and valuable stuff. He's a merchant, and he's going in looking for pearls. Did you notice that? Fine pearls, as he's searching for fine pearls in the plural. And when he finds a pearl, one pearl of great value, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the one pearl. Right? This is the exact same language. He finds one pearl, sells everything. And he sells everything in order to get that one pearl. They find one treasure, sells everything to get the one treasure. And so this man, this merchant, who his job would have been just traveling the world looking for expensive stuff, and he would buy and sell it. And so he probably had a lot of wealth. That was probably a difference between this man and the first man. But when he comes across this one pearl, it's different than anything he's ever seen. He's seen a lot of great pearls, but there's one pearl that he finds that changes everything. And everything he has, he goes and sells in order to obtain or find this pearl of great price, this one pearl. And in his case, like in the case of the man before, its cost, it is worth whatever it costs, because it's a priceless pearl. And again, we see Jesus is telling these two parables to highlight the nature of the priceless kingdom. And we see through this that decisive action is to be taken. Right? When the kingdom is here, you get in on it. You get it. You possess it. You do whatever you have to take, and it doesn't matter what the cost is. And so just by way of application, these first two parables, I think we can see what Jesus teaches. I think the purpose, what he wants you to know and me to know, is we see the true Christian conduct displayed or illustrated in these parables. I mean, listen, one commentator puts it this way. Both men were convinced that they had found a thing of great value. Both were satisfied that it was worth a great present sacrifice to make this their one thing, whether the field or the pearl. Right? Others might wonder at them. Others might think them foolish for paying such a sum of money for the field or the pearl. But they knew what they were about. They were sure that they were making a good bargain. Behold, in this single picture, the conduct of a true Christian explained. He is what he is and does what he does in his religion because he is thoroughly persuaded that it is worthwhile. Whatever the cost, doesn't matter. And so the Christian, as the Christian reads these parables, knows this truth to be true because the Christian has come to know the true joy that comes through obtaining the kingdom, the true joy of being reconciled to God through faith in Christ. I mean, that's what the kingdom is being part of God's family, of God's people, and it comes through faith in the Son. And so the true Christian knows that there is nothing more valuable. I mean, pick your favorite one, but these are parables that should serve as foundational truths for you as a Christian because, here's the reality, our lives are filled nonstop with competing values. Always. Our entire pilgrimage through this world as members of the kingdom is filled with people saying, it's not worth it. Hey, there's another field just past that one. Much more valuable. Check out that one. You don't want to give up all of that. Do you know what people think of you? You don't want to lose that. You know how valuable that is, and you want to part with that? You really believe that it's worth that? Right? Our lives are filled with people saying, no, that there's something more valuable. And over and over and over and over, we are reminded as believers through God's word, through the reality of what God has done for us through his Son, that the most important things in life all find their value underneath our relationship with God. And it must be that way. The most important things in our lives must find their place underneath our participation or membership or inclusion in the kingdom of God and our relationship with him. That is the most important thing in the world. That's the most important thing about you if you're a believer. All other pursuits are trivial by comparison. And so introspectively, I ask myself, what does my life say about the value of the kingdom? What do my priorities say about the value of the kingdom? How do I view my losses in light of the value of the kingdom? How am I planning my future, my dreams, my goals in light of the value of the kingdom? Right? We examine ourselves in light. Are we living like the men who gave up everything to obtain the one thing? And if we're honest, we don't do it as consistently as we are called to. And so we just let God's word examine us. And we repent and we remind ourselves of what is true. Being members in the priceless kingdom shapes our lives and perspectives. And so let us hear the call of Christ. He has made us partakers in a priceless kingdom. And so, believer, live accordingly. It's worth the price. Well, let's move on to the next section. So after that first point, these two parables, there's a switch, a shift. So instead of teaching about the priceless nature of the kingdom, Jesus then shifts and tells a third parable about the present nature of the kingdom and the final separation that will take place. Much like, if you're with us a few weeks ago, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, which we'll see. But look there at verse 47. Look at this third parable. Again, Jesus continues, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. And so again, another simple parable. Jesus paints this picture that would have been familiar to his audience. Fishing was commonplace in that region. Fishermen and boats and the fishing community, it was central to this area and this life. And so these people would have known. And so Jesus uses the image of this type of dragnet where you throw it in and you drag it in and the weights and the floats all, it circles around the catch. Maybe it was like the net that Peter used when he took part in that miraculous catch of fish. But what Jesus says is this net is thrown out and it catches all types of fish. In fact, it probably catches some things that aren't fish. And whatever's in the sea, it pulls in. And the fishermen pull it onto shore and they begin sorting the catch, sorting what's in the net. And Jesus says they sort out the good into containers to sell or to eat or to use, and the bad they throw away. And Jesus is going to focus on the bad. But again, he doesn't specify what makes some fish good and some fish bad. He simply says that they're good and bad. Now, some were probably dead. Some were probably ceremonial unclean, according to the Jewish laws. And maybe there's some stuff that wasn't fish, right? Regardless, the point of the parable is the process of separating out the good fish from the bad fish, or the good from the bad. And that's the point Jesus wants his hearers to get, because look at what he says in verse 49. He tells the parable, and then he offers the explanation, verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. So just like this parable, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Doesn't comment on the future state of the righteous, but he talks about the evil, the wicked, verse 50, and he will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, again, the fiery furnace, the place where the evil are cast, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this, I mentioned just a second ago that this parable is eerily similar to the parable of the wheat and the weeds, which made the same point. They're going to grow together, and the master said, wait till harvest time and then separate them. But it's the exact same phrase. If you look at the end of verse 40, up in chapter 13, is the parable of the wheat and the weeds, and Jesus closes that, so it will be at the end of the age. And in this parable, same exact phrase, so it will be at the end of age. It makes a similar point. This great separation that's going to happen, this judgment, this final judgment that will take place at the end of the age. And so Jesus again highlights the reality of judgment coming. And I mean, as I sat and studied these verses this week, there were two specific thoughts that came to my mind. First, I thought how thankful I am, how wonderful it is to be able to study through books of the Bible verse by verse. Because here's the reason. Let's be honest, if I'm deciding week after week what passage I want to preach, I'm not going to choose these verses. Who wants to stand up here and say, at the end of age, there's going to be a great separation and the evil will be cast into hell forever? I'm not going to go there every week. Now, maybe there's some preachers who would. But by and large, I'm not longing to preach this truth. And so I'm thankful that here in a matter of a few weeks, we've come face to face with two very clear statements from Jesus. And I'm not up here saying, hey, this is my agenda. Hellfire and brimstones, you guys better get right. I'm not up here saying this is my opinion. Right? I'm simply sitting here saying, read what Jesus says. Look in your Bibles and read the words that Jesus spoke. This is his word. And he's the one wanting to confront you with the reality of hell and judgment. Your issue isn't with me. Don't be mad at me. Charles Spurgeon says of this passage, those who would have us think lightly of the punishment of the ungodly have no countenance in the teachings of the Lord Jesus. You can do away with hell, but you got to do away with Jesus. Because vast majority of what we have about hell comes from the mouth of Jesus. And so I'm just thankful. I'm the messenger. But the message is clear. And the second thought I had is that as often as we read about and think about hell and judgment, especially from the mouth of Jesus, we also must recognize the fate of the man standing teaching these things. Matthew's gospel, if you've never read to the end, it doesn't end with Jesus on his soapbox pointing his finger down at all the unrighteous, evil people who'd reject him and crucify him. That's not how the gospel ends. Instead, it ends with him heading to Jerusalem for the explicit purpose of being crucified and laying down his life for his enemies. Jesus speaks so much about hell and judgment because his very purpose, the purpose of his life and death was to experience the judgment so that others wouldn't have to. So he's preaching about hell and judgment, but he's doing so knowing, I'm going to make it possible for you to escape this. Follow me, listen to me, put your faith in me. And so as we encounter this clear teaching, my hope is that I would never shy away from preaching the whole counsel of God, which necessarily includes the promise of hell and judgment. May I never shy away from that. May this pulpit never stop preaching that, while at the same time continually holding forth the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross in the place of ruined sinners like me and you. If you have one without the other, you don't have the gospel. God's wrath is justly and rightly aimed at sinners like us, and Jesus steps in and takes the wrath and pays the price so that we might be forgiven and let go free. That's the gospel. And those who trust in Christ will not be cast into hell, because the only thing that can send you to hell is your sin. And if Jesus has paid for it in full, you are free. And so again, let me make clear, there is a day coming. Jesus refers to it as the end of the age. There's a day coming when there will be a final separation. There will be a judgment, and all evil will be removed and cast into hell. That day's coming. And the only hope for fallen, sinful people like me and like you is the salvation that comes through Christ Jesus alone. And it is a mighty salvation. And it has come fully and solely through Jesus Christ alone. And so I would ask you, non-Christian, why would you knowingly face the certainty of judgment when you know that Christ has provided a way to save you? Even you, Jesus has made a way for you to escape death and judgment. Why would you knowingly face a Christless eternity? And so I just call you to repent and put your faith in Jesus. Turn to him. Turn to Christ and be saved. Repent of your sins. Put your trust in him. This is the call of the parable. And this will be the call that I pray that God would press on you until the day you close your eyes in death, or until the end of the age comes, that you would not be able to rest without knowing that you are facing a certain judgment, and Christ is the only way of escape and hope. And so hear that call. Then finally, let's look at the final verses, a kingdom new and old, verses 51 and 52. And this parable kind of closes, this is a fitting parable to close all this teaching that's coming. I think it's intentionally at the end of this discourse. And so look at verse 51. Have you understood all these things? Remember now he's brought his disciples aside and he's talking to his disciples. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yep, we got it. Now, we don't know what Jesus thinks about this response. He doesn't correct it. So we can assume that they're not wrong per se, but as we read the gospel, there's still certainly a ways for these disciples to go in terms of their understanding, their clarity. But they're still growing in their grasp and understanding the nature of the ministry of Jesus and the kingdom. But at this point, I think we can safely assume they're on the right track at least, and Jesus seems to be pleased with their desire to know and learn from him. But the point isn't the disciples' understanding, is it? The point is what Jesus says to conclude this section. And so, do you understand this? Yes. And notice what he says. He tells them a parable. Therefore, verse 52, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And so he tells a parable. Okay, you've heard what I've said. Now let me tell you a parable. Every scribe trained for the kingdom, every scribe being trained for the kingdom of heaven is like. So it's another parable. Now, he uses the term scribe, and every time we've heard it in Matthew thus far, it's the religious leaders, the bad guys, if you will, the scribes and Pharisees, the experts in the law. But that's not the reference here. I don't think Jesus is talking about scribes who decide to follow him. I think instead what Jesus is doing, he's taking time in this latter part of chapter 13 to instruct his disciples privately, and he concludes this section by graduating them, if you will, especially in light of their claim to understand. Yet we're following you, Jesus. We understand what you're saying. We're with you. And if you remember, all of chapter 13, all these parables about the nature of the kingdom. He spent almost all of chapter 13 describing to them what the kingdom of heaven is like. And the conclusion of this course of discipleship or Kingdom of Heaven 101, he refers to them as scribes trained for the kingdom of heaven. So I think these scribes are the people that are following him, that are with him. That's who he's referring to as the scribes trained for the kingdom. And he says that if you get it, if you're a scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven, this is how you're going to live. This is how you're going to act. This is how you're going to respond to what you've learned. You're going to be like the master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And so this picture, this character, that household of the master of the house is like the master, the owner, the householder who goes into his storehouse, the refrigerator, the locked room or wherever all the storage is, and on a daily basis comes out and carries out food or clothes, whatever is needed for that day. That's the image here. The master of the house who goes in and from his great treasure comes out and gives what's needed, both new and old. Like that's the image. This householder, this master of the house, is able to provide whatever is needed for that time. And Jesus, I think, uses this parable in order to teach his disciples that these scribes of this kingdom of heaven, that to be experts, for them to truly be trained in the kingdom, in the nature of the kingdom, they must be able to reconcile, to understand both the old and the new. And that their passing on of the kingdom and what it's about must consist of understanding both the old and the new. I think he's telling them they must be able to recognize the old covenant teachings and the law and the truths that had been believed and held by God's people, the law and the prophets. This must be able to recognize those and understand those, as well as the new as Jesus comes. And most specifically, to be able to reconcile how the new and the old fits, how Jesus comes as the fulfillment of all that came before, as the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And so the aspect of understanding what Jesus has come to do, it's an old and new. Jesus comes as the promised king who establishes the kingdom that has its beginnings in the old covenant. Jesus doesn't come as the teacher of only something new. So Jesus doesn't come, hey, I know that the Torah, the law, throw it away, you don't need it. That's not his opinion or his view towards what came before. He comes as the one who fulfills the old and gives new meaning to the old. In other words, you can't understand the nature of the kingdom, the newness of Jesus' ministry. You can't understand what he's doing, his life and his ministry, his teaching about the kingdom. You can't understand that without understanding what came before. Both are necessary. I mean, I often tell people the coming of Jesus and the establishment of the kingdom, it's not contextless. He didn't just drop out of the sky and say, here I am, forget everything you knew before. He's born under the law to a Jewish virgin, and he's raised in the synagogue. And he has a context, and his roots run deep in the Old Testament. I mean, strictly speaking, his roots run to eternity past, just to be clear. But his human roots run deep in the things that came before, in the people of Israel, and Abraham, and Moses. And I think the point that Jesus makes here, as he closes this discourse, is that the disciples will understand and teach both the truths of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant teaching of Jesus. There's this beautiful reconciliation that's happened in the coming of the kingdom. And that they will understand that and instruct others. And so in terms of the final point of application from this last section, I think we see the nature of kingdom scribes. True disciples are kingdom scribes who both understand the revealed mysteries and teach them in the church. And as one commentator notes, these disciples are corporately identified not just with the future clergy. So don't hear this and say, oh, the scribes instructing the kingdom. Those are the pastors or teachers. That's not the point. These are corporately identified with the whole church and every member thereof. And so these teachings are meant for all of us. Any disciple, anyone who follows Christ, is a scribe of the kingdom. Each of us in our own way must pass on the teachings of Jesus. I mean, that's the call of the disciple, to teach others to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And so the point of application is that everyone who is a follower of Jesus, regardless of any official position or not, regardless of your felt qualifications or not, every single disciple is called to be a scribe trained for the kingdom. You are commissioned. If you didn't know it, I'm commissioning you. You're a scribe of the kingdom. You've been trained for the kingdom. You've come to Christ. You've put your faith in him. You've been made part of his kingdom. And now you go and tell others about the kingdom. And before you, in God's word, you and I have our training manual. And so we go and we train others. And so that's our call. And so don't downplay or underestimate your call as a disciple. You follow and you help others to follow, and you do so by teaching and instructing. God has called you to such. So may he give us wisdom, both as we study, but also as we pass on the teachings of the kingdom that have come to us through Christ and help others to follow him. Let's pray.